Okay, we should probably get started. I think most of you came in from the wrong direction, but when I was coming here, I didn't know if you were going to have this meeting here tonight, because if you go up at the end of this street, it's and turn left and go up the hill a little bit, that's where Alpenrose Dairy is. From there all the way past Garden Home, it's dark. There's no electricity.
Oh my goodness.
So I don't know if electricity. We had electricity go out one time here too. So hopefully we will make it. But but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this evening. Thank you for our salvation. We know that our salvation arises from your heart. And that you are the source of life, you're the source of all things, and you're the source of our salvation. And we rejoice in you, and we're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in our lives. We're thankful that you call us to be devoted to you as the God who leads and guides and directs us. And so we pray that you'll accomplish your purpose in our lives and through our lives, that we might be a blessing to others as well. But may your hand be upon us and your presence be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're talking about God the Father. And when you talk about foreknowledge, election, and predestination, these words are used with reference to before time. So this is when God is all by himself. And some call this the covenant of redemption. In covenant theology, it is spoken as such. It's never called the covenant that I know of in the Bible. But clearly God reveals before time that he's doing this. And to foreknow is to know in advance. It's really to think in advance before you do. So he thinks in advance before he does, because it's in his mind that this whole, whatever he's thinking about here, which is our salvation, it comes from his mind. Then he chooses what he's going to do, and then he determines that it will be so. And all three of those are very, very important, because the foreknowledge indicates what's going on in the heart and mind of God. The election is his choice of what he's doing. And the locking it in place is very significant, because we know that when it happens, it's locked in place. And that's, again, another way of securing that it is God's choice. Now, this creates, for some people, and probably for most people, and probably for you at one point in time, I'm sure it did for me as well, what happens with the kids when they play with these is they don't put the lids back on them. A little better. The big question arises. There we go. Is it God? Is my salvation, is it derived from God, or is it derived from me, man? I'll just put man. And the answer to that question is, it is derived from God, but every man gets exactly what he wants. And so what I write here is what Scripture puts here, and connecting this, and it's the word mystery. And the word mystery in the Bible refers to, you need more information from God to be able to explain this, to understand this. And a great example of a mystery in the Bible is the church. The Bible says in the Old Testament the church was a mystery. You see this in Ephesians chapter 3. And a mystery is something that, if you took all the wise people in the world and put them in a room together and asked them to figure it out, they could never figure it out, because it requires input from God. So a mystery is not something that's mysterious. It's something that we cannot explain until God gives us more information. So if in the Old Testament, using the term mystery, if you'd have asked a room full of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha and put all the prophets together and had a big symposium of all of these wonderful biblical saints of old, and say, how do you think God is going to save the Gentiles? They would never have been able to say, well, when Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, Israel is going to reject him and he's going to turn to the Gentiles. He's going to establish what is called the church. And the church is going to be a called out assembly of people that are going to be baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. And as baptized, when they're baptized into the body of Christ, they're baptized into what is called the church, the universal church. And they will meet in churches, individual churches, but there is this one body of Christ, and that's this body of believers that will compromise the make up the church. And they enter into the promises through Jesus Christ because they're baptized into him. He's the seed. They're part of the seed promise because they're in him. They would have never said that. They would have said, well, I imagine that somehow these people will have to become followers of Israel. They'll have to join the nation of Israel to be saved because that's what they did in the Old Testament. If a Gentile came and believed in the God of Israel, they were brought in, but they could only go so far in the temple area. Gentiles, there was a gate of the Gentiles, there's a gate of the women, there's a gate of the men, there's a gate for the priests, and there's a gate for the, and the high priest could go all the way in. But there were all these gates. And if you're a Gentile, you just came to this gate, and that's where all the further you could go in. So no, they would have never been able to figure that out until, you know, the Apostle Paul was explaining that and arguing and saying, you know, you need to understand how this works with reference to the church. Well, this is also described as a mystery. There's a sense in which you say, how do you explain the sovereignty of God, that God is absolutely sovereign, and man is responsible? And if you said that the answer between these two is that both are sovereign, I've heard people say this, that man is sovereign and God is sovereign. The problem with that is that the Bible never reveals that man is sovereign. And sometimes people like to say that, well, in this salvation, man is sovereign, God is sovereign, and somehow it works out. And I don't say that. What I say is that God is sovereign, and man is fully responsible. And so he gets exactly what he wants. So I tell this man, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. If you want to be lost, you can be lost. And you... The Bible says that God never turns anyone away that comes to him. So you look at that and you say, that's amazing. That's just amazing. And you say, I'm trying to understand this. I can't really get my arms around this because it's, you'll run into people who say, well, I can't believe in the sovereignty of God because I just can't believe there's a God who would save some and not save all. I mean, God could save everyone. God could save everyone. But he doesn't. And does that mean that God is not good? And the answer is God is good. But he doesn't save everyone. But everyone gets exactly what they want. And you say, but how? What's going to happen when this man stands in line at the judgment and says, you know, I couldn't be saved because I was not one of the elect. You never chose me, so what chance did I have? And God will say to him, you get exactly what you wanted. If you wanted to come to me, you could come to me. You're responsible to come to me. You're fully responsible to come to me. And this responsibility means that man is fully responsible for the decision that he makes. Fully responsible. You say, but God is sovereign and he's fully responsible. If God is sovereign, then people wrestle with that and they try to solve the mystery. And usually they solve the mystery by making man sovereign and saying God chooses man because man chooses God. And if the ones who choose God, then he saves them. And if they don't choose him, then they're lost. And I say, well, that's true of man. But the fact is that God does not save everyone. And God could save everyone. Again, I've said, you know, this, you know, people think that if you somehow make man the one making the decision, it gets God off the hook, but it doesn't. Let's say you're a lifeguard, and you're at the swimming pool, and two children start to drown. You stick your hand out to one child, and the child takes your hand, so you pull the child up. And you stick your hand out to the other child, and the other child goes like this, no, I don't want it. So you go, okay, and you let them drown. Are you a good lifeguard? No. You lose your job, by the way. If you think you're good, you'd say, well, I offered this one, and this one said they wanted to be saved, so I saved it. And I offered, but this one didn't say they wanted to be saved. And, you know, what they'll say to you is, you should have grabbed them. You should have saved that one anyway. Maybe they were just out of their head, or maybe whatever. They weren't thinking, but when they went, no, I don't want... Well, you should just grab them by the hair and just pull them up. Why doesn't God do that? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why God doesn't save everybody. We're all sinners. We're no better than anyone else. Why God would choose to save you and choose to save me, I have no idea. I have no idea. And if you say, well, I grew up in a Christian family, so I was saved because I grew up in a Christian family, I'll just say to you, there's a lot of people who grew up in Christian families who are not saved. If you're saved, you're saved because God chose to save you. And you look at that and you go, that's amazing. But God reveals this because he wants you to know this. Because if you know this, then you say, glory be to God. And if man is sovereign, then when I get to heaven, I've got to stand in front of that. When I get to heaven, God better thank me. He better thank me for getting myself there. Because you can say, well, he did the whole of the work of salvation except for me getting in. And they left that up to people. So if whatever people decide is okay with God. So that means God doesn't know everything because he obviously cannot know what man is going to do on his own without any kind of input from whatsoever from God. And God is, so what you've done is you said, well, God is then not sovereign. So we sort of wiped this out a little bit and we said it's more like there's a shared sovereignty with man and God. And so, really, when you get to heaven, God should, I'd say, well, you know, this may be 95% the work of God and 5% this work. But if this is the key that gets you in, it's more than 5%. I mean, you can say Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did the whole work of the cross. And because he did the whole work of the cross, it's like 95%. I say, no, it's like... What I want to say when I talk about this truth is I say, in terms of our salvation, it's 100% and 0%. And then I read my Bible and I say, what the Bible really says is that it's 100%, and I prefer to think of it this way, and 100%. But this 100% is stronger than the other one. But this one is fully responsible. That's the hard thing. And I look at this and I'm amazed. But when you start talking about this, the point is to understand that God is our God, is the God of our salvation. And the origin of our salvation is found in the heart of God. That's one thing I'm sure of. I know that that's absolutely true. That I didn't determine, I didn't foreknow and choose and predetermine that I was going to be saved. That's what God did for me. And that's what the Bible says. Now I want to take you to Romans. I want to take you to Romans chapter 9 because Romans 9 deals with this issue. That's why I know that man is fully responsible and God is absolutely sovereign. His passages like this passage I want to take you to in Romans chapter 9. So here we're going to go to this passage. And here is the Epistle to the Romans, 16 chapters. The gospel is explained in the first 8 chapters. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the gospel is defended. And then in 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, you have sort of the application of what God is doing. So, the context of 9, 10, and 11, and the passage we're looking at is in Romans chapter 9. The context is in the ending of chapter 8. And here is Romans chapter 8 is probably, people say it's probably one of the, when people mention their favorite chapter in the Bible, many go to Romans chapter 8. They just love this chapter. But in Romans chapter 8, it ends by saying, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who didn't spare his own son, but delivered himself up, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You come to the end of this statement about the gospel, and it's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the glorification is God bringing you to glory. And it says, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's a great truth. In Romans chapter 9, it's like somebody in the back of the room raises their hand. And the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, you have a question?" And he goes, "God told Israel that his everlasting love was upon them. And God loves Israel with an everlasting love. So what has happened to Israel?" Now remember, this is written to the Romans. So this is into the church. It's not just the first book that's written, or one of the epistles. It's one of the later epistles that's written. So it was clearly evident that there are more Gentiles being saved and not Jews. So if God promises to set his everlasting love upon us and says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And God said to Israel, "I set my everlasting love upon you." If God says, "I'm done with Israel. I think I'll go with the church." We have no assurance that God won't go, I'm done with you. So someone says, if God set his love upon Israel, what has happened to Israel? And that's the question that's asked in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Only it isn't somebody in the back of the room raising the question. The Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul raised the question because it's an obvious question to be raised. If God set his love upon us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then when God set his love and says, my everlasting love is upon you, what has happened? So it's a defense of the love of God, and the love of God never fails. And he's going to say in Romans 8, verses 18, here's where we're looking at this passage, the promise of glorification, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And I'm convinced that neither death nor angels, here you have this wonderful statement, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we're really defending, that's why I said this is the gospel explained and then the gospel defended. We're really defending the love of God here. So here's how he does that. And here's in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord said to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Loyal love, loving kindness, hesed, loyal love, love that never fails. That's what I've called you with. So did God's love for Israel fail? Will his love for the church fail? Here's the answer that's given. And let me just give it to you, and then we'll go back and look at it in greater detail. He argues in Romans 9, you need to understand the love of God. The love of God is according to the will of God. The love of God is according to the will of God. Secondly, and this is where the whosoever will passage comes in, there's a prayer that is made for the salvation of Israel. He's going to explain what happens with Israel, but also a prayer for the salvation of Israel. And then in Romans chapter 11, he points out that there is a future for Israel. That God's not done with Israel. And that's where he has the tree. And the branches are broken off that the Gentiles might be grafted in. But it says, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Because if the natural branches were broken off, that you, the wild branches, might be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. And then he goes on to say that's exactly what he's going to do. Which is why I believe there will be a kingdom and God will deal with Israel in a greater way in that kingdom. So he's making this argument, but I'm going to give you this. The point is to prove that God's will is always accomplished and God's love never fails. But let's say that that's true as well for both Israel. There are three key statements you need to see in Romans chapter 9. And he begins by talking about his grief and sorrow for Israel. We'll look at this in just a moment. And then there are these statements that are most important to see. And there's three of them. And he asks the question, here's the apostle's grief and sorrow for Israel. So he's expressing something that he says, I wish that I myself could be condemned for the sake of my brethren, which is a really strong statement. And then we might ask the question, does the apostle love Israel more than God loves Israel? I mean, it's just, is he more compassionate than God? Well, what's going on here? So he begins by saying, and I'll show you this step by step, but you need to see the big questions, because if you don't see this argument, you won't understand the passage. Because it starts out by saying, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. So he's going to defend that statement. The Word of God has not failed with reference to Israel. He's going to explain why the Word of God has not failed. But he's going to make a strong statement, because he's going to say the Word of God has not failed because the will of God is always accomplished. And then the question then is asked, well, if God does everything according to his will, then is God fair? Is that fair for God to do that? Is that just for God to do that? There's no injustice with God, is there? And when he makes this statement, he even makes it stronger. He says God will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. He will harden whomever he will harden. So then you come to this question. He says, well then, if that's true, if this is true, and then God, there's no injustice with God, then why does God still find fault? How can he stand in judgment over Israel if God is the one who his will never fails and he has mercy upon whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens? Then why can God stand before Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, you are condemned for rejecting me? And Pharaoh said, you harden my heart. How could I but be hardened? And that's a very strong argument. And the reason I mentioned Pharaoh is because that's what's mentioned here in this text. But then he answers this by saying, well, why does God still find fault for who can resist his will? And you think that the answer is going to be given here. But it's really interesting, the answer that's given here, because it's sort of like, who are you to argue with God? So that puts us back in our place again, where we say, okay, I have to accept this mystery. But let me take you step by step through these arguments. Let me just look at Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles. You have your Bibles, open it up. Let me just read. In Romans 9 verses 1 through 5, it says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and of from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, let's take a good hard look at Israel, what's going on here. And he said, here's the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, saying, my heart goes out to them. They have all of the promises, they have all of the blessings, they have all of the things that God revealed to them in the Old Testament scriptures, and they still don't reject him. I mean, they still reject him. So here's where he begins, and he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the word of God has failed, like God's love has failed, or what God is doing has failed. He says, God has not failed. The rejection of Jesus Christ was not the failure of Christ's ministry. It was the design of God. And the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, and the continued rejection up until today, is not accidental. It is a part of the Word of God. It's a part of His will. Do I understand that? Not really. Not totally. Because I look at Israel, and Israel is responsible. The people are responsible. There are some Israelites who are saved in every generation. But for the most part, Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They've never received Him as the Messiah. So here's where we come to this first statement. Let me just describe this in terms, because people like to describe this in many different ways, but I think this is the way to explain this. It's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Here is Israel. This is a person. This is all of the children of Israel. And all of the children of Israel thought in Jesus' day that they were saved because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and the physical descendants of Isaac, and the physical descendants of Jacob, who is Israel. And they were the children of Israel. And so when Jesus Christ came along and was saying to them, you need to be saved, they looked at him and said, we're good to go. I mean, we have the right genealogy. We have a saved genealogy. And when you say, well, what's happened to Israel? He answers by saying, here in this passage, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, not Ishmael, but in Isaac. We'll see this in a moment. And he says, that is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, these are counted as seed. The children of promise are accounted as seed. Whose promise? God's promise. The children of choice. Whose choice? Well, God's choice is what's emphasized here in this text. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So that's the first word of promise. It wasn't Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael. And God said, Ishmael is of the lineage of Abraham, but he's not the seed of promise. God has chosen that Isaac will be the seed of promise. Who decided that? And the answer is, God decided that. In fact, Abraham said, when God came to him and said, it's time for the promise to be fulfilled, and Abraham said, well, let it be fulfilled with Ishmael. And God said, no. It's going to be Isaac. So, that's the first statement. This is whose choice is that? That's God's choice. It wasn't Abraham's choice. And it wasn't Isaac's choice, and it wasn't Ishmael's choice, as far as the text is concerned. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God to election might stand, not or the, according to God's choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The reason why you have twins. Don't ask me about twins. There are lots of twins that come from Hillcrest Chapel. It just seemed like a while there. It was in the water or something. I don't know what it was. But anyway, there are lots of twins. But one of the things that's interesting about twins is that they are both, they're equal birth. And Katie will always tell you that she's two minutes older than Will. And that was not very significant to her. Well, actually it was, because she would call my dad at 11 o'clock on the day of her birthday, because from 11 o'clock to 11:02, she was older than Will. So then she liked to be on the phone with my dad saying, it's my birthday, and and I'm the only child, I'm the oldest, and all the rest of this. So, but for 2 minutes, she was older, and she reveled in that. But this is not, and this is contrary to what was the established pattern, because the established pattern was that the oldest son would be the son that is the heir. And when dad died, he would receive, if there were two sons, they would divide the inheritance into thirds, and he would get the double inheritance because he was responsible to take care of the whole family. So he had greater responsibility. And the other son would receive an inheritance, and the older one would receive double. But in this instance, God says, I'm turning what's ordinary around. And it is Esau who is the older, but he's not going to receive the inheritance. And I have chosen Jacob, not Esau. That's God's choice. And he said it was not because they'd done anything in the womb. They were just in the womb. And they came out. And it isn't that God said, well, you know, I like that Jacob better than Esau because he was better behaved in the womb. Babies in the womb are just babies in the womb. But the text says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I always ask people, does God ever hate anyone? And I love to ask that question, because at school it's just like all the students go, no, God does not hate anyone. So I say, well, what does this mean? They'll read this and they go, that's just not true. I said, well, it's in your Bible. You know, it's kind of like, here it is. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's with reference to the choice of God. So it's like saying, Jacob have I chosen, and Esau I haven't chosen. So let me show you what that looks like. Here's Abraham. This is one picture of saying the children of promise. And then he explains it in greater detail. So he says, here's Hagar and Ishmael, and here's Sarah and Isaac. And God chose Sarah and Isaac. He didn't choose Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael's the older son. He is the older son, and the birthright is his by birth. But not according to God's choice. And you'll notice in the Bible that God always does things that He will do things that are not according to the ordinary. It's just interesting what he does, and you watch. So then Isaac marries Rebecca. Actually, he marries more than Rebecca. But he marries Rebecca, and Rebecca has twins. And the twins are Esau and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And it's still true even with Jacob, but the point is the children of promise are the seed, and it's illustrated in this sequence of events. This is God's choice. And therefore, it's not only God's choice here, but the children of Jacob, that's this little circle right here, is this little this little circle right here. If you're blind, this is a little circle here. But this square right here, flesh and promise, and the arrow pointing over here means that these are really a picture of the same thing. Because it's this, you have of the children of Israel, there are those who are the children of the flesh, and there are those who are the children of the promise. And how do you distinguish those? And the answer is, the children of promise come to God. The children of promise walk with God. And sometimes it's rather strange. I mean, I still don't know why Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the triumphant ones of faith. I keep reading through the story of Samson and try to find out any time when I think he's ever believing. It's just the strangest, maybe at the end of his life. But that's about it. But I mean, you look at this, but it's God who is the God who determines this. Well, this is a pretty strong thing. You know, when God said to Rebekah, the blessing, the seed promise, the seed of the woman, God said to Abraham, the seed of the woman, which goes back to Genesis 3:15, the seed promise of the woman is going to be fulfilled through Sarah. And a few years earlier, again, you have Nimrod, and Nimrod saying, and Semiramis, his wife, and Semiramis's son, Tammuz, saying, this is the seed of the woman, and she is the queen of heaven. And Tammuz is actually Nimrod reborn. And Tammuz is the seed that goes back to Genesis 3:15. And so they're claiming here that this is where the seed promise is fulfilled. This Tammuz is the one who should be worshipped. And Semiramis, as the queen of heaven, she also is to be worshipped. And really, you're worshipping Nimrod. And, you know, a few hundred years after this spreads all over the world because of the change of languages and all of this idolatry goes all over the place, what you have is you have God coming to Abraham and saying, it's not Nimrod. It's not Semiramis. It's not Tammuz. The seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And Abraham knew exactly what seed promise he was talking about because Nimrod and Semiramis knew about the seed promise too, because that was the hope of humanity, is the seed of the woman is going to save. And so Semiramis says, it's my seed. I'm God and my child is God. But God says to Abraham, it's you, Abraham. And Abraham, if it was me, I would think Isaac is the Christ. That's what I would think. This is the seed. And God says, no, this is not the seed. And Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and God says, Jacob, but he's not the seed. And the seed goes for another 2,000 years until you come to Christ. But this is the choice of God. This is the plan and purpose of God. You say, well, that's very strong, because what about these two, and what about him? And when you look at these never showed interest in the things of God in their lives. Esau, after Jacob left, Jacob got all his inheritance from Laban and all his wives and all that story. And Esau probably got everything related to all that is, he got all the wealth of the family anyway. He didn't get a third of it. He got all of it. So he didn't really care about the promise of God. He didn't care about the seed promise. But that's not, it's not because he didn't care, it's not because Ishmael didn't care, and it's not because Hagar didn't care. It's because God made these choices. That's hard to understand. But what God wants you to know is, in this passage, is that the love of God has not failed. The purpose of God has never failed. And God, with Israel, always has had a seed, the children of promise. They've always been there. And when you read in the Old Testament, there are times when you shake your head and you say, I don't know if any of these people know what's going on. But God has always had this children of promise that are his seed. Now, if you look at this, and, you know, what question would you ask if you're thinking really hard and you're looking at this? With reference to God, what would you ask about God? Yeah, is that fair for God to do that?
What's the difference between each group of those
people? Yeah. I mean, he says it's not, there wasn't a difference between the two here. It's God's elective choice. I mean, let me read that again. It says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So he said, you can't look at Esau and Jacob in the womb and see any kind of difference. The difference is the choice of God. Can God just choose one and not the other? Can he say, I love him, I hate him? Is that fair? And that's exactly the question that the Bible asks. And if it's true that man makes the decision and not God, then the question is that fair would never be asked. Because you just say, well, Jacob chose to follow God, Esau didn't. And so Esau got exactly what he wanted, and Jacob is the one who chose. And so it's fair. Because Jacob chose, and Isaac chose, and Abraham chose, apparently, but God chose all of them. Abraham was an idolater. He came out of an idolatrous country, and God says to Abraham before he's ever saved. Chapter 12, there's no indication that Abraham is saved. When he's saved is in chapter 15. And you look at it and you go, well, that's sort of interesting. But he says to Abraham, I want you to go to a place where I'm going to tell you, and then I'll bless you. So Abraham says, okay. You know, it's like, that's interesting. But God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob. And he chose Sarah, and he chose Rebekah. And you look at this and you say, this is just totally amazing. But it's choice. And you say, is that fair? Can God just not choose these? Can God just say, no, I'm not going to choose Esau, I'm going to choose Jacob? And the answer to that is, that's the question. So what would you expect the question to be? Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God not fair? Now notice how he answers this. He says, certainly not. No, there's no unrighteousness with God. But then watch how he answers the question. For he says of Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, like Moses, and whom he wills he hardens, like Pharaoh. So let me show you this picture. This is, I just put down at the bottom here, this is God's will, it's God's choice, and it's God's word. And all of these things are accomplished. Well, let's look at this next statement. Okay, we come to, I always put all these words up, but here let me just put the next one up. Is there no injustice with God? Here's God. Here's Moses. He has compassion and mercy upon Moses. Doesn't that look like Moses? Well, kind of, you know, that's kind of, yeah. And here's Pharaoh. Well, that definitely looks like Pharaoh. So, and so God has compassion and mercy upon Moses, and he hardens to demonstrate his power upon Pharaoh. So you say, well, you just got through asking the question, is this fair? And God's just answering it in an even harder way, in an even stronger way. He says, no, there's no injustice with God, because God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. So now he's not only saying he chooses, but now there's a choosing with hardening and having mercy. This mercy is his favor was revealed toward Moses. His favor, the same favor that was revealed toward Moses, was not revealed toward Pharaoh. In fact, God was continually hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you'll look in the passage and you'll see passages where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you'll also find the first passage is talking about that, saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh, from any kind of normal standpoint, should have let the people go, but God hardened his heart so that he would not let them go. And the effect was really the destruction of Pharaoh, the destruction of Egypt at that time. So here you have again God's will and God's desire and God's word being clearly accomplished. And it's accomplished in a way that shows that God is, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills, upon the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. If you're saved, it's because God revealed his mercy to you. And that should always be amazing to you. It should not always be controversial to you. It should be amazing. And do I fully understand that? And the answer is no. I really don't fully comprehend all of this. I think we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God and marveling in God's sovereignty throughout all eternity. It's one of the reasons why at this point you look and you say, God is God and I'm man and my mind is too puny to be able to understand the plan and purposes of God. Because this is clearly stated, you know, God, he says, I'm accomplishing my purpose. My desire is accomplished. This very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. So then the question you would ask, which is asked in Scripture, and with this we'll finish up. But the question you ask it then is, well, how can anyone ever be condemned? How can anybody be held accountable? Because again, you've got Ishmael and Esau, they can say, you never chose me. So if you never chose me, if you'd have chosen me, it would have been different for me. And it seems like Esau would have a pretty good argument to make before the sovereign God. And same thing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh would say, you know, I would have let the people go, but you hardened my heart. And when you harden my heart, what can I do when the sovereign God of this universe hardens my heart? So how can you hold me accountable? How can I stand before the judgment bar of God and be held accountable when I can only be saved if you have mercy upon me and you harden me? And I'm like thinking, this is going to be a problem at the mercy, at the judgment seat, because I look at this and I go, this is really interesting. So notice God's word is always true. God always keeps his word. That's always true in this passage. So then you come to this third and final. He says, well, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God blame anybody? How can God find fault with anybody? How can there be a final judgment? And the final judgment being, you did not come to Christ. You did not respond to the witness that I exist, God can say, in each one. Because what God reveals to every single person on planet Earth is that he is God. That is something that God promises he reveals to every soul. And he reveals right and wrong, and he reveals the knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. All those things are revealed by God. And people are held accountable for not responding to the knowledge of God, right and wrong, they did the wrong thing, and the knowledge of the judgment to come, they could care less. But why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's where he makes this thing that's really, really strong. Because he talks about the potter and the clay. And he says he makes one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for common use. So here's the picture of God. He takes a scoop of clay. He throws it on the potter's wheel. And he takes and he forms a clay. And he says, this is going to be a common clay for common usage. And he sets it over here. And then he throws another one and he makes this wonderful vase and he says, this is mine. this is special for me. And he makes one for honorable use. One for honorable use, one for common use. This is God molding clay. This is God making this thing to be what he wants it to be. This is really strong statement. I don't know how you can say this any stronger than this. Because that's what he says. Let me read the text of Scripture. In fact, And he reveals his wrath. You can just keep looking at this. He reveals his wrath toward these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he has mercy upon these who are vessels prepared for glory. You say, wow. You know, it seems like we're digging a deeper hole here for God as far as this argument is concerned. These are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. God's authority, God's will, God's word. Again, you see it all the way in this passage. It's God is God. It's his will. It's his word. It's his purpose. It's accomplished. You look at this. And you never have a passage that says man takes himself and throws himself on a potter's wheel and man makes himself to be what he's going to be for God. You never have that kind of statement in the Bible. You have this kind of statement. And I'm startled by the statement. I'm startled by the strength of this statement. But notice again, let's look at why does God still find fault for who resists his will? It says, and here's where you think this is where the answer is going to be given. This is where the mystery is going to be resolved. This is where God gives more understanding. So we say, oh, that's the reason why. But what does he say? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now here's where God puts us in our place. Because I have to admit, when I'm reading through this passage, I read through the first part and I go, can God do that? Is that really fair for God to do that? And then it goes on stronger length. Well, if that's the case, how can God really hold anybody accountable? And so I say, well, God, you know, why, how do you still find fault for who can resist your will? And you look at God and God says, who are you to talk to me like that? I'm going, we can't do that. We can't ask those questions. Like, because that's what it says. And then he says, the thing molded will not say to the thing molded, why did you make me like this? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called of the Gentiles. You look at this and you go, this is just amazing. It's just amazing. And how can God do this? How can God... But we're left by saying, well, there's no way that we can answer back to God. And then what he does for the rest of this chapter is he points out how that he has had mercy upon the Gentiles. All these quotes are Old Testament quotes that says, these people that are going to be called by my name, and what he does with reference to the Gentiles, and says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, verse 30, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the righteousness. Here you have again, God had mercy on the Gentiles and not upon Israel. So you look at this and you say, God's word is always true. God always keeps his word. He's always accomplishing his purposes. So, here we come back to these questions again. And we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back and look at John chapter 6. But let me just say this. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, and just turn the page over, and it says, in verse 11, he first talks about the gospel message going forth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, I will be saved? How do I know that God had mercy upon me and not hardened me? You look at that and you say, there's some people, I've heard people say that. I've heard people say recently, I don't know that I can't really be saved because I don't think I'm of the elect. And I said, come. You want to, God says, with the heart one believes, with the mouth he confesses. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come. Now, there's some strange things going on in the text of scripture here, because you have these very strong statements in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. It basically says, come to Christ. I have no difficulty standing in front of a multitude of people and saying, come to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And there's not one single person who ever comes to Christ and is rejected. There's never going to be a case where someone, the Bible says, it never, ever, ever happens that someone goes to heaven, they say, well, you know, I believed in Jesus Christ all my life. And you go to heaven and the door opens and there's Peter and you say, my name is Gary Custis. Gary Custis, Gary William Custis, the full name. And Peter goes, okay. And he looks at the book. You're not here. You're not in the book. This is the book of life we're looking at here. And your name, it's not Curtis, is it? No, it's Custis. It's Custis, not Curtis, Custis. No, it's not here. It never happens. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Whosoever will may come. And the sign of the elect is they come. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never going to say to you, I'm sorry, I didn't choose you. Because you come, when you come to him, you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe that he's the Savior. He never turns you away. Never. Never, ever. And that's the promise of God. The same God who says, I will have compassion upon whomever I will have compassion. I harden whomever I will harden. And I make vessels of wrath and I make vessels of mercy. I form them with my hand. I make what they are. He turns to these and he says, whosoever will may come. And I'm like going, okay. So I know this is true, and I know this is true. And do I completely understand this? No, but I can't see all the operation of this going on. But I know that my salvation is traceable to the heart of God. I know everyone's salvation is traceable to the heart of God. I know everyone's salvation is traceable to the love of God. And why God doesn't love everybody is a mystery that I don't understand. I flat out don't get that. And I'm not more loving than God when I say that. But I don't understand why God wouldn't save everyone. And there are some people who believe that after a million, billion, zillion years of people in hell, that God will eventually give everyone a second chance. I mean, because everyone has this idea that somehow there's got to be, you know, forever in hell is more than I can even think about. Forever in hell. Forever. In torment, gnashing of teeth, crying, weeping, in darkness, in sorrow. Forever. And look at that. It unnerves me really to think about that. But that's what the Bible teaches. And I go, that's just totally amazing. And there are people who says, oh, I can't have a God like that. I said, well, we don't have a multiple choice God. It isn't like you get to pick the one you like. The God of the Bible is the God of the Bible. And he's a God who has mercy, and he hardens. His purposes are accomplished. He chooses that. But what's interesting is that God says, you get what you want. You want to come? Come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come unto me, I will save you. Believe in me. All who believe in me, I will in no wise cast anyone out. And the one who comes, I keep. It's amazing promises. And so you come back and you say, well, this my salvation must be rooted in the choice of God. So here, it's like saying, I chose God. And the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. So I never forget that verse in the Bible. We love him
because the cause of our loving him is that he loved us first. But both of those are true. God loves us and we love him. But the cause is in God. And I'm always mindful of that. I say, what is the cause of my salvation? I say, ultimately, the cause of my salvation is God. Does that take anything away from my experience in coming to God? The answer is no. It doesn't take anything away from my experience in coming to God because I have come to him. And you have to come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in him. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing God. And you look at this and you're just kind of like, it's, you know, this should be overwhelming. If you feel overwhelmed right now, then I've done a good job. This is overwhelming. It's just amazing truth to look at this. And there's no simplistic answer. It's not saying, well, God chooses. The reason God chooses is because we choose him. That's turning it on its head. The reason God chooses is because he chooses all things according to the counsel of his own will. I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I'll harden whom I harden. I make vessels of wrath. I make vessels of mercy. It's like very strong. Whosoever will may come. Come to God. Come to Christ. So when someone says, well, I don't think I'm of the elect, so I can't be saved. I say, well, come. Because he says, I'll never cast you out. Come to him. I don't know that anybody has an E marked on their arm or hand or something like that that says of the elect. You know, it's a little E right here at the wrist. You can see it. You can see right here this little E. That means you're of the elect. There's not that. You're not signed. You're not tagged. The sign that you are the people of God is because you come to Jesus Christ and you believe in him. That's the sign of election, is coming to him. And the Lord says, the sign of election is there, I never cast you out. So,
I have a quick question.
Go ahead.
So, in the beginning of chapter 9, when Paul is in grief and sorrow, is the object, I don't know if I'm saying this right, but is the object of that unbelieving Israel or the sovereignty of God?
I think the object of that is the unbelieving Israel. Because I don't think he's sorrowing over who God is. He's sorrowing, it's and that's amazing too, because it's like, here's the Apostle Paul weeping and then saying, because God did this. This is his doing. It's what he's doing. But I don't want you to think that God's love has failed, because his love was never put on these people, because the reason why is because his will is put on them because of his choice. The love of God has never failed, because those whom he loved, they're saved. And those who he does not love are not saved. And that's just, and again, to me, the big picture of the whole thing is, why is there an eternal hell, and why will people be there forever? And I believe that there's an eternal hell, and I believe that people will be in hell forever.
Do you think then, when we pray for loved ones, and we're similar to Paul in that grief, that it's helpful to pray for their unbelief and to thinking that whoever you come, you know, that's your plea to them, that that's more helpful in our to take truths of this to, you know, combat that, you know, you want them saved so bad that you just wonder why they're not. Do you understand what I'm trying to go to? I mean, you know, your parents, your children, you just believe that.
That's true, but let me tell you something else about that. Is that when God is going to do a work, this is another mystery. When God is going to do this kind of work, he sets his people praying. And this, I'm not gonna say it was. There's a statement that says that prayer is God showing the dignity of causality. And when God is going to accomplish a great work, He sets His people praying. It's one of the words that, because prayer is a part of what God does in accomplishing His purposes. That's another thing that's very interesting, is that when God burdens your heart to pray for somebody, I pray for them. And I don't necessarily tell everybody else to pray for them, but when God burdens my heart to pray for somebody, I really pray for them. Because I understand that when God is about to accomplish a great work here, He sets people praying. And that's always been true, by the way, of the great awakenings that have ever occurred. They usually arise out of prayer meetings. Because God sets His people praying. And when you're burdened to pray for something, I just say, you know, someone will say to me, you know, I've really been burdened to pray about my loved one, or I've been burdened to pray about my friend. What do I think about that? And I say, I think you should keep praying. I think you should pray and pray and pray and pray, because God says that that's one of the ways that you approach God. Luke chapter 13 is this persistent prayer. You keep coming with Him. Why do you keep coming to Him? Because there's nowhere else to go. That's why you keep coming to Him. There's nowhere else to go. And so you keep coming and you're saying, Dear God, please save. Please save. You're the one pleading. They're not pleading to be saved. You're pleading for them. Please save them. Please open their eyes to see. Please reveal Your Holy Spirit to them. Please draw them to Yourself. And you're pleading with God. This is a part of this. That's the dignity of causality, because this is a part of the cause. This is a very strong thing to say. This causes this. You say, well, you just got through saying that God puts the potter on the wheel, you know, the clay on the wheel and does all that. And I say, yeah, I know. That's true. That's exactly right. This is also true. So if God burdens your heart to pray for somebody, pray. Pray and pray and pray and don't stop praying. You know, because God often accomplishes His purposes by first doing this. And when He does this, not only is this person going to shout and go, oh man, glory. Glory be to God. Thank You, God, for saving me. I didn't know You were going to save me. This is such a wonderful thing. And then you're going to be over here going, glory. And you're going to do it three times as much as this guy or this person. Because you're going to say, but God, when He wants to accomplish this, really makes a bigger picture of it, the whole of it. So it isn't this guy, just, you know, somebody. You know, I talk so many people. I love to hear people talk about coming to Christ, because it's just, you know, I heard one of my friends said that he, you know, when he was at University of Oregon, there would be people out and they'd be street preachers and he'd preach. He'd go and argue with them and fight with them and just to be mean and just do all that stuff. And he said one time a guy gave him a tract and he put it in his pocket. He's just like, you know, yelling at him and doing all this stuff and everything. And about a year later, by the way, this tells you how often he did his wash. I never asked him about that, but he said, you know, about a year later, he takes his clothes to wash and he pulls out this tract and he reads it and he's saved. I said, but you were saved reading? He said, I just pulled it out and go, oh my goodness. You know, God loves me and Christ died for me and he's saved and he's an old guy like me. He's still saved. I mean, he's actively involved in his church and all this rest, but saved like that. And you go, that doesn't make any sense. And I said, well, what do you do now when you see street preachers? I always walk up to him and say, keep going. You're doing a great job. But he says, you know, before I was just yelling at him and giving him a hard time and just, you know, shouting at him and trying to shout him down, doing all that stuff. But it's like, that's just an amazing thing. And I don't know how many people were praying for him. But when God is going to accomplish a work of His grace, He often does this. And you say, well, what if I don't pray? I say, well, God, get somebody else to pray. You miss out on a blessing. But He'll get someone else to pray. But God sets His people praying, because this is the dignity of causality.
the dignity that God uses this to accomplish this is amazing. Because you say, well, no, it's the Spirit of God that God saves people by His Holy Spirit. I say, oh, yeah, that's true. It's the choice of God. It's the will of God. It's all that's true. But that's why I say, if God burdens your heart to pray, don't ever stop praying. Because God accomplishes His purpose. See, when you ask questions, we go over the time, and everybody's going to be hungry now. And when they are, it's your fault, not mine. Because I get wound up. So I'm sorry about that. Turn your Bibles real quickly to John chapter 6. Sometimes people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, say this is secret truth for Christians. Somebody needed to tell that to Jesus, because he talked about these things to the multitudes and to when he's in public gatherings. And if you look at John chapter 6, there's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus Christ walks on the water. The following day he comes and he starts to teach the multitude. And they said, we want to see another sign. And Jesus gives this statement. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me, this is John 6:35. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives come, and all that come will not be cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He doesn't mean I not only won't cast you out, I will raise you up. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. So he says, I will not cast you out, I will raise you up. Raise you up with the everlasting life. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, have you never heard of the virgin birth? No, that's not what he said. I mean, he could have answered this question, but he doesn't really answer the question. Instead, he drives to the heart of the matter. He says this, no one, get this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You come because you're drawn. That's also the ministry of the Father. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father gives us to the Son. The Father draws us to the Son. And he says, I will raise him up on the last day. There's this firm connection between what the Father does in all of his sovereignty, that when we come to him, is always true. And if anyone ever came to me and said, well, I don't know if I'm of the elect, I would go right to John chapter 6. I'd run to this passage as fast as I possibly could with them. It's written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And, you know, it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, I chose you, but I also chose one who is going to deny me. And the point of this passage is you have this text that is just wonderful truth, and I'm sure that the people who are listening to this truth, their head had to be spinning around. Because he's talking about, you know, that the ministry that is taking place is really the ministry of God. And that is always true. I never lose sight of the fact, I get really frustrated, not here at church. I get frustrated at school. Because you can teach the most wonderful truths to students at school, and there are a bunch of them that could just care less. And you look at that and you go, that is you know, there's, I would rather have people challenge me and argue with me about things. The hardest thing for me to face is when people just like, I don't really care. And even to the place of just being kind of joking about it. It's like, that is really difficult. But I never lose sight of the fact that the ministry is the ministry of the Father. And he's the one who gives to the Son. And he's the one who draws. And he's the one who teaches the truth to the heart. And when he is at work, his purposes will be accomplished. I tell the students at school, I can put the truth in your ears. I can't put it in your heart. But God can put it in your heart. And when he does, you're going to know it. And when he does, you're going to come to him. And it's Jesus spoke that truth not when the disciples were all by themselves and when he says, I got to tell you a secret. Nobody can come to God unless they are drawn by God. And all that are drawn by God come to him. And he'll never cast them out. This is a secret I want you all to know. Don't tell anybody. He spoke this to the Pharisees. He spoke this to the multitude. He spoke this to his disciples, and some of them said, that's just too much. We're not following you anymore. That you're the bread of heaven that came down to give life to the world, and that this has to be taught of God, and nobody comes unless they're drawn, and you're looking at people, and he looks at a group of people, and he says to them, you're not going to come because you're not his sheep. You're not drawn to God. I mean, I can never say that to a group of people, but Jesus did. And I'm astounded at that. So I never forget the sovereignty. It's the sovereignty of God that gives me hope in ministry. It's the sovereignty of God that should give you hope in prayer. The reason why you're down on your knees praying is because you believe that God is the God who answers prayer. You believe that God is the God who saves because you're down on your knees before him asking him to save. Sometimes I get down on my knees before God and I say, why am I telling God what I think he ought to do? I mean, why should I be telling God? I mean, why would God be interested in saying, you know, God, I think you need to heal that person. And I think you need to save that person. It's like, God, you know, could you? It's like, why would God be interested in what I think? But he is. He's interested in what you think. I find that just fascinating. I just feel like, you know, sometimes you can pray and say, God, dear God, you're God. So, I mean, you know. So, amen. I mean, you're God. You know everything from the beginning to the ending. So why would you be interested in what I think? But God is, you know, he is intimately concerned with what you think and what I think. And in fact, he accomplishes his purposes through our prayers and through our talking to people about the Lord and through our encouraging our friends to walk with Christ. He accomplishes his purposes in and through our lives. It's just sort of like, you're the God. You can do everything. You could do the whole thing. I mean, here's Jesus Christ engaged in this ministry, talking to all these people and everything. And I feel like saying, you know, God is, the Father is God. You're God. Why are you out here giving the gospel message to all these people? I mean, you could just say, I'm going to accomplish my purpose. I'm just going to do the thing and it's done. Just going to save who I'm going to save, and I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. It's, to me, it's just fascinating that God saves when we pray for him to save. God works according to our prayers. God answers our prayers. God hears us, and when we come and we believe in him, God receives us. And a lot of times, you know, when you look at your salvation, you think, well, my salvation was, I saw that I was a sinner, I saw that I needed to be saved, somebody gave me the gospel message, and I believed in him. I said, did you know all this stuff was going on in your heart? I said, no, I didn't know any of that. I didn't. I really think we're saved Arminians. You know, we're saved thinking, you know, why was I saved? Well, because, you know, smarter than the average bear. And, you know, I just kind of, you know, I saw that Jesus was the Savior, so I believed in him. And I open up my Bible and I find out, wait a second, it says, he drew me to himself. It says that we've been taught of God. I love that statement in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Why did I come to God? Because he was teaching me. Why did I come? Because he drew me. Why did I come? Because he gave me to Jesus Christ. Why did I come? Because you were praying. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody was praying that I'd be saved. And somebody gave me the gospel. Why did I come? It was because I wanted to come. Why? God had to perform a work in my heart. All this stuff has to take place. I mean, you open up the Bible and you see the plan and purpose of God in the scriptures, and this ought to bring you to your knees. That's really, if you read about God, instead of going, I'm not going to have a God like this, it should cause you to get down on your knees and say, glory be to God. You are too wonderful for me to fully comprehend. I don't understand how you, being the God of love, cannot save everyone. I don't know how you could save anyone. But I don't know how you can't save everyone. And I don't know why you save some and don't save others. And I don't know why you save me and not some other person. There are a lot of things about God that I completely don't understand. But what I do understand is what he says about himself in Scripture, and I know that I've come to him not because I was given the gospel by somebody. Because God called me to himself. And you start to say, oh, this is the hand of God. This is what God is doing. And that's why when we're saved, we say, and glory be to God. Not by works of righteousness, but which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You look at that and you go, this is amazing stuff. So the first thing we think is, I'm saved because I wanted to be saved. The second thing we do is we open our Bibles and we say, I'm saved because God saved me. And it's true. You came to him because you saw that you're a sinner. You saw that he's the Savior. You trusted in him. And you came. And God says, let me show you some things. Let me tell you some things about what I've done in your salvation. Before you were ever born,
I foreknew and I chose and I predestined that you would be saved. I sent Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross. He took your place. He took your sin. He accomplished your full forgiveness there on the cross. I sent the Holy Spirit that he would draw you. And you've come because of this working of God. And we're all saved because of the working of God. And so we get down on our knees and we say, glory be to God. We don't say, glory be to Gary. Thank you, Gary. You did such a great job in making yourself saved. I don't pray that way. I don't know if you... I say, glory be to God. And, you know, you get to heaven, you walk in the door, you say, why are you here? It's Christ. I'm here because of you. I'm here, Christ alone, God alone, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm here because of you. I'm here because you saved me. And I'm not going to say after a billion years, don't you have to say a little thank you to me for, you know, believing in you? You know, I believed in you, so don't you think you should say thank you or something? Because God's not going to say thank you to me. I'm going to say glory be to God forever. But I did come to him and I did believe. That's why, you know, you look at this and you say it's just sort of this mystery. And I have conversations with people because they talk to me because I know that I believe this truth. But they come to me and they want to resolve the mystery. They want to solve this. They want to say, well, God loves us because we loved him first. So, well, that's not what the Bible says. And God looks up and sees what we're going to do, so he saves us based on what he sees that we're going to do. But it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. It's the heart of God that saves us. And you come to the Bible and it reframes your thinking so that you start with God. And it doesn't take anything away from your experience. It doesn't take anything away from coming to him. And people like to think, well, if you have this view of God, it takes away from the idea that we give our hearts to God. This is the great gift that we give to God. That I've given my heart to Jesus. And when you say that God has accomplished that work, it takes away from this gift that I give to Jesus. And the thing that you need to understand is what pleases God is not what we give to him, but what he gives to us. And how he gives to us, and therefore we come to him and we give because of what he gives to us. What pleases God is not what you do for him, but rather what he does for you, in you and through you, to the glory of God. And our experience is a full experience, and we go forth with a gospel message, and we say to people, come to Christ. You say, how can you call people to come to Christ when they can't come unless God calls them to come? And I say, because God says to go into all the world and preach the gospel and call people to come to Christ. I say, come to Christ, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So we go forth with the gospel message proclaiming what only God can cause to happen. And people come because they want to. And they come because they're drawn of God and taught of God. And they see all this and they get down and they say, glory be to God. So make sure that this truth not only causes you to be amazed at God, but this truth should cause you to get down on your knees and say, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for being the God of my salvation. Thank you for working in my heart. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and your ministry in saving me. I say, glory be to God for my salvation. Then we begin to understand this great work that God has revealed. And again, God could reveal none of this to us until we get to heaven. He could just save all of this until we get there. It'd be a great surprise. And we think, well, we got there because, but he wants you to know it now. It's important truth to do. And it's important truth that'll bring you to your knees. And it should bring you to your knees to pray for others. And don't sit there and say, well, if God's going to save me, he's going to save me. If he's not, he's not. That's not how it works. It's like I said, if God puts it in your heart to pray, pray. Because I think that's the surest sign of God working is when God burdens our hearts to pray. So it's a great thing. But let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you are the living God and that our salvation originates in your heart.
that the working of salvation is the work of Christ, and that the calling of salvation is the working of the Holy Spirit. And yes, we heard the truth, and yes, we have come. And you said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And we're so thankful for that truth, but we're also thankful for the origin of our salvation being in you. And we pray for the many people who do not know the Savior. We pray for our loved ones that do not know the Savior. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see. We pray that you would teach them the truth. And we pray that you would quicken their hearts to say, I need Christ. I need a Savior. And Lord, we get down on our knees before you because we believe that you are the God of salvation and that you're still accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. So open the eyes of the blind to see and quicken the hearts of the dead to live. And we pray that you'll still accomplish so great a salvation that you should receive the glory for the work that you're accomplishing in our world. So may this blessing be viewed by us. May we see your hand of great blessing in our world today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.